our speaker, Dr. Yi Chin Hong. All right. Dr. Yi is no stranger to us. All right. He was once our camp speaker. All right. Some of you were at the camp 2 years ago. Right. He's currently a resident faculty member of the Trinity Theological College. Right. Now, with his wife, Li Shan, and their two daughters, we worship at Bethel Presbyterian Church. Yeah. And this morning, he brings gospel to us. Very exciting topic. The man who came to dinner. Well, now it's haven't lunch yet. So let's hear from him what God has to say about the man who came to dinner. Brother Yi, please.
Good morning, everyone, and good morning to all of you at home. Very, very good to see all of you, although I still cannot see most of your faces. But this really beats talking to the computer, you know. For the past few months when I had opportunities to speak, it was speaking to self and speaking to computer because of all the recording and all that. So yes, it is very good to be with you this morning. I'd like for us to read the scriptures first. Let us turn to Luke chapter 14. The Gospel of Luke chapter 14, and I've chosen the first half or two-thirds of today's chapter, verses 1 to 24. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much that we can come before you together in this manner. We can gather in your name and we can partake of this word you have given us. We come before you and invite you to teach us, Holy Spirit, help us to understand your word and to respond to it in faith and obedience. Lord, we give this time to you. Would you speak to our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three months ago, I was reading the Straits Times when an unusual title caught my eye. A Dinner Where Death Lurked. The report tells of how Mr. and Mrs. Tan, both in their 60s, contracted the now infamous virus at a dinner they attended. They became critically ill and almost did not survive the ordeal. Happily, both recovered. A Dinner Where Death Lurks is also the setting for today's Bible passage, Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. The chapter begins, one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There are a number of hints in this opening verse that trouble is brewing. The Sabbath, for example, has become a point of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees. Eating together hasn't gone too well either. In Luke chapter 11, instead of engaging in polite small talk at dinner, Jesus pronounces woes against the Pharisees and scribes. When Jesus leaves, Luke tells us in verses 53 and 54 of that chapter, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to beseech him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Not surprisingly, Luke 14 now begins by telling us Jesus is being carefully watched. Animosity between Jesus and the religious authorities will only increase from this point. Before long, the teachers of the law and chief priests will look for a way to arrest Jesus and put him to death. For Jesus, then, the dinner of Luke 14 is one where death lurks. Death lurks at dinner in another way. In his scathing criticism of the Pharisees, Jesus has called them unmarked graves. In those days, graves were covered with lime plaster to make them visible, so that people would not inadvertently become defiled by touching them. The Pharisees' outward respectability conceals death within. Their religiosity hides the deadly impact of their teaching and their values. Jesus is among unmarked graves at dinner. If death lurked at dinner, the man who came to dinner brought words of life. The life-giving words of Jesus are not of the ear-tickling, feel-good, inspirational variety. Not one who cares for political correctness, Jesus regularly makes people feel uncomfortable and awkward by challenging their religious conventions, social norms, and moral values. So, to today's sermon title, The Man Who Came to Dinner, we can justifiably add the subtitle, and the hard to swallow things he said. Today, I'd like to reflect on three of Jesus' hard to swallow, but life-giving teachings. The first is found in verses 2 to 6 of Luke 14. I call it, being right can go very wrong. Can being right ever go wrong? Can being right even be wrong? Obviously, this statement needs to be qualified and be taken in context. Here, being right does not mean doing the right thing or standing up for what is right. Rather, it refers to the Pharisees and scribes' preoccupation with following religious rules and regulations strictly and rigidly, believing that by doing so, they are being right about observing God's law. The incident recorded in verses 2 to 6 shows how this form of being right can and does go very wrong. Facing a man suffering from dropsy, which is abnormal swelling of the body due to fluid retention, Jesus asks the Pharisees and experts in the law if it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Silence. Jesus heals the man and asks them if they would not rescue a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath. Again, silence. Why the silence? I think the Pharisees and the scribes realize that Jesus is not interested in their legal expertise, in hearing them analyze what is lawful and what is not. Rather, he is exposing how their quest at being right has gone very wrong, a charge they could not answer. The Old Testament commands God's people to keep the Sabbath holy by not doing any work on it. But what constitutes work? The scribes defined 39 primary categories of work so that everyone knew exactly what was and was not permitted on the Sabbath. Some of these are reasonable, like sowing or plowing. Others less so, like separating two threads or writing two letters. These 39 classes of work were then subdivided and elaborated so that every aspect of daily life was covered. Healing is not listed among the forbidden categories, but the scribes seem to have assumed it qualified as work because they discussed when medical help might exceptionally be given on the Sabbath. The principle seems to have been to allow only what could not be postponed until after the Sabbath, such as childbirth or life-threatening situations. Jesus may be alluding to this principle in today's passage when he asks in verse 5, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? This would have been allowed under the scribal rules. Abnormal swelling of the body, however, would not have qualified as an emergency. What is wrong with the Pharisees and scribes' idea of being right? In their zeal to elaborate on how the Sabbath instruction applies in life, they have reduced it to a set of do's and don'ts that misses the very intent and purpose of Sabbath. Furthermore, they elevate their standards of right and wrong, their human definitions, rules and regulations to a primary level of importance, not just for themselves, but for everyone else. Legalism is lethal. In the final analysis, it is seeking to earn salvation through one's works, which will only result in frustration and hypocrisy. Yet, legalism has a fatal attraction for many people. Personality may play a part. Some of us enjoy reading instruction manuals. But I can think of a few other reasons. Perhaps having a checklist of do's and don'ts allows one to feel more secure. Do practice this spiritual discipline. Do participate in that discipleship curriculum. Don't subscribe to this theological position. Don't hold that political viewpoint. Perhaps it is easier to be told what to do than to engage with and respond to scriptures ourselves. Easier, for example, to be told what percentage of one's income to give than to prayerfully and thoughtfully ponder how to give to the Lord out of gratitude. Or perhaps legalism simply plays into our performance-oriented, works-based culture. As with other areas of life like school and work, we expect to play by the rules in our Christian life. Rules, for example, about the exact manner in which we should pray, give, do ministry, participate in church programs, and the list goes on. Disruption to familiar church routines, which we have all experienced over the past few months, can be an opportunity for us to ask why we do the things we do. Do you participate in church life, worship, fellowship, service, giving, outreach, because you have to? Are there Christian practices you follow whose purpose you have never thought about or have lost sight? Do you put legalistic rules on yourself or others that are neither commanded by God nor beneficial to men? Being right can go very wrong. The second counterintuitive but life-imparting teaching of Jesus is found in verses 7 to 14. I sum it up this way. Being small is true greatness. Experience tells us that the assertive tend to be noticed and honored, whereas those who do not push themselves forward are more likely to be ignored. But Jesus offers an otherworldly value system in which humility takes pride of place. He makes this point first in the form of a parable to the dinner guests in verses 7 to 11, then as admonition to his host in verses 12 to 14. The parable advises the wedding feast guest to forgo the place of honor and to take the least important place at the feast instead. That way, one would end up being honored, not shamed. Is the parable an advice to be prudent in a social setting? To aim low and hope for promotion, rather than to aim too high and risk loss of face? If so, wouldn't it be advocating a different means, perhaps a more face-saving one, to the same end, which is to be honored? The introduction and the conclusion to the parable suggest otherwise. Verse 7 tells us what prompts Jesus to tell this parable. He has noticed his fellow guests picking the places of honor at the table. In the honor and shame culture of first century Palestine, to be placed close to the host at a meal was considered prestigious. So the parable mirrors the behavior of Jesus' fellow guests. But then it goes on to suggest doing the unthinkable. Many in Jesus' audience, I imagine, would have frowned on or scoffed at this suggestion of choosing the least important place. That's not how things work in the real world. But that is exactly the point. I don't think Jesus is dishing out practical tips for the social ladder climber. Instead, he is challenging the promotion of self, the seeking of attention and accolades, well-known traits of the Pharisees and scribes. In verse 11, Jesus provides an alternative worldview. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Against hubris, Jesus commands humility. Against making self big, Jesus commands being small. What kind of a perspective is this? How does it work? Turning to his host in verses 12 to 14, Jesus shows him how being small works. Don't invite those who can return the favor and boost your social standing in return, Jesus says. Such hospitality is motivated by self-serving interests. Instead, invite those who cannot repay, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. That way, there is nothing to gain from extending hospitality. One would have to look to God for his blessing and reward. You and I are not that different from the Pharisees and scribes. Making ourselves big is second nature to us. But Jesus calls us to recover our first nature, the nature God made us to be, which is to maintain a posture of being small before him. There are many outward ways we can be small, but it all begins with being small on the inside, in relation to God. How do we get small before God? The tax collector's words sum it up well. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We get small by acknowledging God is God, by being honest about our sinfulness, and by crying out to God for mercy. Growing up, temperature taking was something of a novelty, done almost only at the doctor's office. Using the glass thermometer, the type with red mercury inside. These days, everyone from the primary school student up has become adept at taking his or her own temperature. Regular temperature screening can help us stay healthy, we are told. Every now and then, you and I need to check our spiritual temperature to see how we are doing in being small before God. There isn't a thermometer for this, unfortunately. Many believers find it helpful to regularly set aside time to be quiet, to read and meditate on God's word, to reflect and to pray. What better time than now to cultivate this habit? As Jesus finishes speaking to his host, one of the guests says to him in verse 15, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." This person probably assumes that he, a member of the religious and social elite, would be among those who will eat at the feast, and hopes Jesus would endorse this popular expectation. Instead, Jesus turns the banquet imagery on its head and leaves the audience with a third hard to swallow teaching, which is this: resume doesn't count, response does. Jesus' parable in verses 16 to 24 reflects the custom of the day for more formal meals. An invitation was issued and accepted some time in advance so that the host would know how much food to prepare. Acceptance of the invitation was thus a social commitment. A servant was then sent out on the day of the feast to tell the guests when it was ready. To back out at that stage would be an insult to the host and cause him great embarrassment. Backing out is just what happens in the parable. Verse 18 says, they all alike began to make excuses. Excuses indeed, since it is most unlikely that the three scenarios listed could have arisen unforeseen in the short time between the invitation and the call to table. Unlikely that anyone would buy a field without first inspecting it. Unlikely that one would buy oxen without first trying them out, especially a sizable investment of 5 pairs of oxen. Even more unlikely that one would have overlooked his own wedding and accepted a banquet invitation that occurred around the same time. Up until this point, Jesus' audience would have been able to identify with the story. They would have disapproved of the lame excuses and empathized with a rightly angry host. But what happens next in the parable would have given them pause. "Go out quickly to the streets and alleys of the town," the master tells his servant in verse 21, "and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." When that has been done and there is still room, the master again sends the servant out to compel people to come in. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame are the same 4 groups of people whom Jesus has earlier exhorted his host to invite to meals. It is possible then that Jesus' parable serves to illustrate what an unselfish, gracious host looks like. However, that doesn't quite explain the excuses given in verses 18 to 20. The last verse of today's text offers some clues. When Jesus concludes the parable in verse 24, he uses the plural you, not the singular address of the host to the servant in the parable. Most likely, he is addressing the audience before him at the Pharisee's house when he says, "I tell you." Not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Notice too that the banquet of the parable has become Jesus' banquet. Let's put the pieces together. This parable is Jesus' response to the guest who presumes he will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. Why such presumption? Well, pedigree, for one, is on his side. If anyone could expect a place at the feast, it would be a descendant of Abraham. Moreover, the guests of a prominent Pharisee would have been the who's who of society, many of them probably Pharisees and scribes themselves. These, as we have seen, are not the men in the street, but Jews who pride themselves for their strict observance of the law. If anyone could expect a place at the feast, it would be these professors of the law. Whether by pedigree or by profession, the dinner guests have reason to feel confident about their place at the feast of the Kingdom of God. Their resume is impeccable. But Jesus challenges this presumption with a hard-to-swallow pronouncement. Not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of his banquet because they have failed to honor their commitment after accepting the invitation. The invited guests in the parable reminds us of the nation of Israel, who, after pledging at Sinai, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, quickly and repeatedly broke covenant with God by disobeying his commands. Preoccupied with self and entangled by sin, they failed to keep their covenant obligations. One's resume, however impressive, matters little when it comes to having a part in the Kingdom of God. God is free to invite those without the slightest credential, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, so his house can be full. What matters is right response to God's gracious invitation. While it is directed at the Jewish elite, this parable also speaks to all whom God invites to be part of his kingdom. We are saved by God's grace, not by our resume of works. But a response of faith on our part is necessary. This response is no flippant lip service, as Jesus' sayings about costly discipleship in the last third of Luke 14 show. The question for us is, in view of God's unmerited favor to us, will you love and serve him above all else? In today's Bible passage, the man who came to dinner left us with some hard-to-swallow teachings. In verses 2 to 6 of Luke 14, being right can go very wrong. In verses 7 to 14, being small is true greatness. And verses 15 to 24, resume doesn't count, response does. If there is a theme that runs through these hard truths, it would be words of life for living in the shadow of death. Against the deadly teachings and values of the Pharisees and scribes, and in the face of his imminent death on the cross, Jesus exposes the death traps of legalism, pride, and presumption, and shows us the way to life. Dear friends, in a time when death lurks around us in very real ways, our Lord has given us words of life to bolster our faith and to direct our attention at kingdom living. Since our risen Lord has dealt death a death blow, Christians need not be debilitated by fear or be preoccupied with self-preservation. Instead, with God's help, let us live in liberty, in humility, and in grateful response to His grace. Amen.